All right, how would you define joy? How would you define joy? Well, let's look at what the Merriam-Webster Dictionary says. The emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Okay, so some good things to think about here. Marianne Williamson, who's a writer, and I don't know much about her, so this is not an endorsement, but she has something to say about joy and perspective. Joy is what happens to us when we allow ourselves to recognize how good things really are. Okay, something about perspective there with joy. I recall this story, too, about two men in a jail cell, and one was really grumpy all the time, and the other one was really joyful all the time, despite the fact that they were in jail. And so one day they asked each other, you know, why they were like this. And so the guy who was joyful asked the grumpy guy, said, "Hey, why are you grumpy all the time?" And he said, well, you know, I was a freed man, and then all of a sudden, you know, I did something wrong, and I got caught, and now I'm in here, so I'm grumpy. And I said, okay, makes sense. Well, he said, well, to the other guy, he said, well, you know, you're in the same jail cell as I. Why, you know, why are you joyful all the time? He says, well, you know, I was in a really bad jail before this one. And like we got one meal a day. It was horrific. The food was bad. The guards beat us. And there was water dripping in the cells. So compared to that jail, this cell is like a vacation. And so that story comes to us. And we think, well, maybe in that story, maybe it's meant to teach us that sometimes we kind of evaluate our joy based on maybe how we're doing compared to others, or maybe how we're doing compared to how we were doing before, perhaps, right? Well, I want us to think about, related to this whole idea of joy and our perspective, this idea. When you care more about what God thinks than what other people think, you've reached a tipping point called joy. Okay, so when you care more about what God thinks than what other people think, you've reached a tipping point called joy, and this impacts our perspective and how we live. So I'd like to talk about this a little bit today, and we're going to do that through the story that we're going to read in Acts 5, beginning of verse 17. And so we're going to see how this principle is demonstrated to us in Acts 5, and then we're going to seek to apply it to our lives. And so I'm going to open my Bible to Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 17. Those who have the Westminster Church app might want to do that. If you're at home and you have a Bible, or if you've brought your Bible, you can open it up. Otherwise, all the words are going to be on the screen, and I'm reading from the New International Version. So we are in the book of Acts. So you recall, as I've been saying, that Acts is part two of a two-volume work. So volume one was the book of Luke. So Acts is also written by Luke. And so volume one, we hear about the life and significance of Jesus of Nazareth, his deeds and teaching about the kingdom of God. And then in Acts, after Jesus is physically no longer there, it's the Acts of the Apostles. So it's his early followers. They've received the Holy Spirit, and they're doing these great deeds, and it's really powerful. And some of the stories are even jarring, right? And so we pick it up at verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail, the city jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." So pause for a second. So the word "then," at the beginning of verse 17, tells us that, well, there's some context. This is coming on the heels of something, and that is all the signs and wonders being performed by the apostles. You know, demons are cast out of people. You know, God is working in and through these apostles so powerfully that people are wanting even Peter's shadow to pass over them. Okay, and then we meet some very significant people, the high priest, his associates, members of the party of the Sadducees. These are people who not only have spiritual influence and authority, but also in that time, political authority, especially in the temple system. So these are people not to be taken lightly, and they're filled with jealousy. Now, why isn't this all great stuff? Well, you really get the sense that what's happening is these ruffian apostles are gathering followers. And these other people aren't necessarily doing that. Not only that, but the apostles are engaged in all these powerful signs and wonders and works, and that is giving credibility to what they're saying. And so they use all these situations and these conflicts as an opportunity to preach about the risen Jesus, right? So what they are doing gives credibility to what they are saying. And then they get thrown in jail, and then an angel of the Lord breaks them out. This is the jailbreak of all jailbreaks. This is great. Now, sometimes you get a sense of what an angel might look like. There are many cases in the Bible where no description is given, or an angel might appear like a human. Like, so you wouldn't be able to tell anything differently by their looks. And so we're not told about the looks here, but comes, breaks them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," which means out in the middle of, you know, where there's a high traffic area. And so not out of the sticks, right into the middle of the temple courts, and tell people all about this new life. And so this is a wonderful thing, new life. This is what Jesus is, new life, abundant life, John 10:10. John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This has kicked the doors off the coffin, life. So this is the central to the message about Jesus. Jesus is life itself, a life that even death can't kill. Continuing, verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, right? That's who the Sanhedrin is, or 71 of them, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Yikes. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. The temple guard is like a police force for the jail, so I imagine this might have been a source of embarrassment for them, perhaps. Verse 25, then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. That the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them, right? So the people are now on the side of the apostles in this situation. Verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. This is not an unintimidating circumstance, remember. 71 people gathered in a semicircle around the accused. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Pause. This is all about Jesus. I like the idea of the word filled here. Imagine a pool being filled with water. They're saying like all of Jerusalem, the city is being filled with the life-giving waters of the living Jesus. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings, i.e. you. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now pause. It's interesting. They say they need to obey God rather than people, and this is reminiscent of what they said back in Acts 4, verse 19. They say, God, the God of our ancestors, he's appealing to their shared tradition, exalted him. Now this is surely a reference to the resurrection, but even more so to his ascension. Of Jesus. This is a vindication of everything of Jesus, who he said and who he said he was and did. He said that part of this message is repentance, and that's really turning, right, in an inward way, turning from the ways of sin back to the ways of God and giving evidence in your life of this turning. And this is no small thing because sin is what separates us from God. So this message of Jesus, this new life, is about abundant life in this life and the next. So we have peace and forgiveness and reconciliation with God through this risen Jesus. So he's at the center of this entire proclamation. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, not Gargamel, this isn't the Smurf thing. This is Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Right, calm the situation. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census. By the way, this isn't that Judas. It's not Judas Iscariot. This is another Judas. It was a common name back in those days, not so anymore. Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I invite you, let these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you won't be able to stop these men. You'll only be find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Pause. Okay, so a lot has just happened. So we meet this figure named Gamaliel. Now, he's actually a person who, it says, has the favor of the people. He's highly respected. And there's actually sources outside of the New Testament that talk about Gamaliel. So he you know, even historically speaking, he is, even in passages outside of the Bible, he is well known. He was actually the first rabbi to be given the title Rabbah, which means our teacher. And he had a very famous student, who you all know, who is Saul, who later became Paul, who wrote many of the books in the New Testament. So Saul, then Paul, before he converted to Jesus, was actually a student of Gamaliel, this same Gamaliel. We learn about that in Acts 22. So all this is happening, and he comes up, he brings a couple of situations. He said, you know, there was Theudas, and he had a following, and he was killed, and it dispersed. And then there was Judas the Galilean, and he had a following, and he was killed, it was dispersed. So he tries to make the connection. Well, this Jesus, he had a following, he was killed. So if his followers disperse, and if it comes to nothing, then don't worry about it. But, you know, if it continues to grow and goes on, well, then it's from God, and so you can't do anything anyway. And so his reason, his wisdom, he's the kind of the sober second thought here. It seems to calm the furiosity of those people in the council who had wanted to slice the apostles in two. And so they don't do that, but they still punish them. It's a lesser punishment, but it's not insignificant. So they flog them. This is whipping. And so this is most likely the 39 whips. So let's not kid ourselves. This isn't a slap on the wrist. This is grown men giving beatings to other people. Okay? This is serious. So what happens? Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, meaning the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Wow. So let's think about it, rejoicing. They're rejoicing. Imagine they leave the Sanhedrin with a smile on their face and a tear coming down their cheek. They're rejoicing. They have just been publicly shamed and whipped. And they're rejoicing. When do I rejoice? When a child wins an award, I rejoice. When a friend who is sick is healed, I rejoice. When my favorite sports team wins, I rejoice, which isn't very much lately. When a friend, oh, the Jays are doing good. I'm back on the Jays bandwagon. When a friend comes to faith, you know, in Jesus, I rejoice, absolutely. What about when I've been told, don't preach in the name of Jesus and we're going to whip you, rejoicing then? Now, one of the things that pops out to me is that, you know, you're really able to withstand anything if you're standing for the right things. You're able to withstand anything if you're standing for the right things. And let's just be clear, they're standing for Jesus. They're living for him. They're not living for themselves with a little sprinkling of Jesus. They're living for Jesus. This is very significant. And this isn't a surprise to them either, right? These are the people who had front row seats sitting at the feet of Jesus, who back in Luke 6, and we talked about this several months ago, who said specifically this to them. Chapter 6, verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man, because of Jesus. Rejoice in that day. Rejoice and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. And so Jesus uses the language of reward. You might not experience reward in this life, but you will certainly in the next. And so that is some of what's happening here. Matthew Henry, the biblical commentator, has a great phrase on this point. He says, they were honored to be dishonored for Christ. Honored to be dishonored for Christ. I love that. Now, you see, hardship will stop you from doing something that doesn't matter to you. Hardship will not stop you from doing something that does matter to you. Let me give an example. Let's say, and this is kind of a silly example, but I think it makes the point. Let's say you're driving down the street, and you see this caterpillar in the middle of the road, and you stop. You want to help this caterpillar across. Goodness. So you get out and you stop the traffic. Oh, we need to get this caterpillar across. And people stop and like, what is this moron doing? And so they stop like, hey, buddy, like you're holding up traffic. We have important places to go. Forget the caterpillar. We need to get somewhere. And they think, well, this is you thinking now, like, well, okay, well, I don't want to deal with the hassle of stop traffic and this guy who's standing up to me. And I don't really care about the caterpillar, so I'll just forget about it. But let's say you're not helping a caterpillar. Let's say you're helping your best friend. And they're hurt on the road, and someone says, hey, forget about it. Like, I got someplace to be. Well, are you going to just forget about it? No. You're going to stand up to the person because your friend matters. See, hardship stops you from doing things. you know, if they don't really matter to you. But hardship will not stop you from doing things that do in fact matter. And that's what we're here seeing in the apostles. They're in on the life-giving message and mission of Jesus. And that is why they can rejoice. Now, what is joy? No, you know, when our deepest desires are fulfilled, we rejoice. Our deepest desires are fulfilled. So let's say, you know, I have a child and they really struggle with education and learning and they need extra tutors and extra time. And it is a struggle all through their life, but one day they graduate. That's rejoicing, right? That's rejoicing. And so here, on this much higher degree, what's happening with these apostles is despite their hardship, you know, that's not going to dissuade them from doing something that's important. They are sharing the life-giving message of Jesus, which will reconcile all people to a loving and forgiving God forever. Smile on their face, tear down their cheek. And actually, let me just share this. I was recently talking to someone who actually does advocacy work for persecuted Christians in other parts of the world. And so there are Christians in parts of the world, and some of you know this, who are going through this type of stuff, and in fact, worse than the apostles. And they were telling me that you'd be surprised how many people they talk to experiencing difficult persecution, who have like seen their family killed, who have experienced torture, who have seen their houses burned down. How many of them, the high proportion of them, who say it is a privilege to suffer for Jesus? It's amazing. A privilege to suffer for Jesus. Why? They are advancing the life-giving message and mission of Jesus that is not found anywhere else. And I think that's just a good word for us Christians in North America. We're obsessed with comfort, convenience, fit in at all costs, you know. So I think there's a word for us here. And then it goes on to say, the day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So I love that. They're really motivated by this. Jesus, it's all about him. Hope in the flesh, truth as a global lighthouse, love as a noun and as a verb. So we're going to end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so let's return to that key phrase that we started with. When you care more about what God thinks than what other people think, you have reached a tipping point called joy. And I said, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how this is demonstrated in the text. Okay? So here's the key verse, verse 41. It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So that's how we see it playing out. They cared more about pleasing God and being a part of what God was doing in the world than they cared about whatever the Sanhedrin said and what they could do against them. And because of this, they were able to rejoice because they were in God's will. Their deepest desire, which was to be a part of his work in the world, was happening, regardless of the difficulties they faced. Okay? So what I'd like to do is invite us to see, okay, how can we maybe see ourselves through this same lens? And to help us do that, I'm going to ask us three questions that I just invite us all to ponder. And here's the first one. What is your deepest desire? What is your deepest desire? Now, I don't expect you to be able to think of that right off the spot. Maybe some of you know, so maybe some of you have to think about it a bit. Maybe do some soul searching a little bit or a lot. What is your deepest desire? That thing that when it comes to fulfillment, you just think, yes, and you rejoice. So we just think about that, okay? Maybe in the coming week. Second question. Are you willing to make God's will your deepest desire? Am I willing to make God's will my deepest desire? I think as followers of Jesus, I think we need to do this. So if God is who he says he is, if God is good and holy and true and loving and just and wonderful and all these powerful, all these things, then to focus on his will as our greatest desire is actually what is best for us. And if we have something else as our deepest desire other than his will, we're going to be setting ourselves up for a lifetime of disappointment. So let's say, for example, he does this because he wants the best for us. There's nothing better than his will. Let's say, for example, I want worldly success. And I finally one day get worldly success and I find that I'm still discontent. Well, no wonder, because I put something at the center of my desire that isn't necessarily in God's will. Or let's say, for example, that my deepest desire is to have a picture-perfect family, and we somehow like work through the years, we get this Photoshop perfect picture family, yay! And we're still discontent. Well, no wonder. It's because I put something at the center of my deepest desire that isn't necessarily, you know, harmonious with his will. There's this ancient saying in the church, I think it was from Pascal, who said that, you know, each of us has a God sized hole within us that only God can fill. Blaise Pascal, Church Father Augustine, also said in the first part of his book, Confessions, he talked about how our souls will never totally be at rest until they find rest and peace in him. Question 3. Are you willing to orient your life to what God thinks instead of what people think, even if there is a cost to experience his joy? Are you willing to orient your life to what God thinks instead of what people think, even if there is a cost to experience his joy? We just need to sit with that, think about it. Final thought. Thomas More was a man who became the Lord Chancellor, Lord High Chancellor of England in the 1500s under King Henry VIII, so not a time of peace. And I'm reading one of his biographies by Thomas Stapleton, and he collected many of the statements of More. And one of the things that Moore said was, a man may very easily lose his head, but come to no harm. Now, the irony of this is actually Thomas More, for his religious beliefs, was actually experienced decapitation under King Henry VIII. So, you know, he said this in his life, and actually this occurred to him, so he lost his life. But what he means by that is that if we're seeking God's will in our lives, then we can come to no ultimate harm. Great is our reward in heaven, because we're seeking God's will, even though we will experience hardship in this life, and we can, in fact, experience joy. Now, what I'd like to do, next slide, is take out the head part, and also it could be man or woman, of course, and think, okay, what is something else that we might put in there? A man or woman may very easily lose their reputation, but come to no harm ultimately in this life. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. A man and woman may very easily lose worldly possessions, but come to no real ultimate harm. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. When you care more about what God thinks than what other people think, you have reached a tipping point called joy. Amen.